I opened my Bible on Monday this week, and here's God's Word saying to me, okay, Daryl, your task this week is to tell the people, explain to the people so they can grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. That's what I had to do. And then Scripture says, then I want you to bring them to a knowledge of the love that surpasses knowledge. And then explain to them what it means to attain the whole measure of the fullness of God. It's an absolutely impossible task. And it was a fearful task. I even told Tracy, I was afraid to even preach. I wanted to call my dad and just say, look, I'm planning on being sick. Can you do this next text for me? It's scary because I know a lot of you, this is your favorite passage, and I'm just afraid I'm going to ruin it. Anything I say about the love of Christ, the vastness of the love of Christ, what can I say that won't just diminish and understate it? So I just want to pray and ask the Lord for special grace this morning to enable us. Let's pray. Lord God, this text before us extends out of our reach. And I really am concerned, Lord. I don't want to dishonor you by somehow understating the vastness of your love. When you talk about how wide and how long, how high and how deep, Lord, that's we just need special empowerment, just as this verse says. Give us the spiritual strength to be able to grasp this truth this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. About a month ago, Jack asked me what I'd be preaching on today because this was his turn to lead worship this morning, and he wanted to know what theme to prepare around. And at that time, I was approaching the end of chapter 3, and so I told him, oh, months from now, I'll probably be somewhere middle of chapter 4, maybe verses 9 or 10. Here we still are in chapter 3, and we're not even going to finish this week. At the close of chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul prays a prayer for us that stands as absolutely one of the loftiest peaks in all of God's Word. Throughout January, we've been laying the foundation, climbing this peak, getting up through the foothills, up above timberline. And this week and next, we're ready now to make our assault on the peak. This passage is a progression, I told you before, of five steps, or actually six, depending on how you count them. And step one is to be strengthened with power in your inner man through the Holy Spirit. Once you do that, you're ready for step two, which is to have the powerful, mighty presence of Christ dwelling in your life in a continuous, consistent way through faith. Then, once your heart becomes the headquarters for the presence of Christ, the result is that you become rooted and established in love. That's step three. Now we're ready for step four, which comes in verse 18. Verse 18 is where we get up above the clouds into the rarefied air and the going really gets steep. And so again, Paul prays for still more strength and empowerment for us. He says, I pray that you, having been rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. It takes power. It takes strength. It takes enablement. It's not going to happen naturally. You know, it's kind of like trying to talk about the expansiveness of and vastness of God's love, kind of like counting your blessings. You know, where do you start? And where do you end? I mean, there's no limit to it. We understand something. We all understand something of God's love, right? And we can articulate that. We understand that He acted favorably towards us and that Jesus died for you. And you understand from your personal experience in day-to-day life that forgiveness doesn't happen where there's no love, right? If somebody really forgives some big thing you do, that means they really love you, and that's an act of love. And so you can comprehend that, and you have some idea of how much you've sinned and how much God has forgiven, and so we can understand that. But what Paul is praying for here is way beyond the level of knowledge that is known to every Christian already, the knowledge of God's law, love. God's love is a vast ocean. And all of us have been paddling around the beach to some degree, venturing off, maybe some of us out over our heads, maybe even 50, 100 yards out. But out there in the middle of the ocean of God's love, there are depths infinitely beyond anything we've ever conceived of. There are things about God's love that are possible for us to know in this life that are way beyond anything you have ever imagined. And so it requires power. The topic we're discussing this morning is so lofty and so transcendent above what we can normally understand that even after all of that powering and empowering and strengthening of step number one and all of the steadfastness that we got in step two and all of the stability and sturdiness and grounding that we got in step three, still, that's not enough power. And in step four, he says again, he asks for more power so that we can get to step four. To even begin to grasp the meaning of the love of Christ takes spiritual power. The journey towards the depths of the ocean is going to be an adventure, but not an easy one. Not an easy one. I have to tell you, preparing the sermon this week was one of the most rigorous spiritual workouts I've had in a while. It was hard, but it was incredibly rewarding. There were times when I had tears in my eyes as I was sitting there studying and still feeling like I just wasn't getting into the... I wasn't scratching the surface. His love is so immense that even just thinking about it, summarizing it in any kind of a meaningful way is very hard work. We talk about God's love all the time. You know, we mention it, we sing about it, we say it, but it's so easy for it to just become a word. Just four English letters strung together into a sound, and we say it, and there's not the depth of meaning behind it. And the reason for that is because to enjoy something truly beautiful requires work. Requires a certain amount of education. The more beautiful something is, the more it takes to appreciate and enjoy that beauty. To illustrate that, just pop art is instantaneously appreciated. You can appreciate everything there is to appreciate instantly. You don't have to have any education or any training or any knowledge. You just instantly can. But the joy that it can produce is very, very limited. Whatever little momentary thrill you get out of it that moment, that's all you get. Now, some really excellent art, in comparison, is much more difficult to appreciate. It takes some thought and some attention. But once you put that energy into it, it yields much more joy when you appreciate it. And then that scale just keeps going all the way up until you get to the great classic works of art, the great composers and the things that are amazing beauty, and people can study their whole lives and study that stuff. And the more they study, the more profound the joy of and worship that can come from that and enjoying that goodness. That's why we can't get to step four until we're rooted and grounded in love already, because it's a level of beauty so far up there that requires great spiritual strength. So Paul wants us to be able to grasp the magnitude of his love. That word grasp, by the way, is a wrestling term. It means to get your opponent in a hold. He wants us to get our arms around this truth, and doing that takes strength, it takes ability. Spiritual enablement. You know, that's why I think most of the worship songs being written today are so shallow. Because I think people that are producing that, we've generated a culture that has thought in such a shallow way about God and has lacked depth to such a degree that we just, as a church culture, just don't have the spiritual power that it takes to think through the depth of the riches of the truths of God's nature. And so we just want to say something, you know, affirm some little thing about God that's true, like He's Lord, and then just repeat it over and over, and then say maybe one little comment about it, and then repeat it a bunch more times, and then that's all that we've got the energy to do. We don't have the creativity, the ability, the spiritual depth to do like you do in the you see in the Psalms, where they state these grand truths about God and then just develop them and comment on and illustrate them and explain why and all of that doctrine. I mean, you know, if we sang like they used to sing back in the ancient times with the Book of Psalms as our hymn book, that'd be a lot of work for Tracy. The bulletins wouldn't just be one page; they'd be pages and pages, because all the text. You know, in each psalm, just the average psalm, all the words, you can't just put one line and say, repeat 4x or something, you know. There's just a spiritual depth that's required, and it takes a certain amount of strength and ability, and that's why when you pray, the temptation is just to say, God, you're just really great, you know, and then it takes work to think through His attributes and to expand on them and to meditate on them and to delve deeply into them. Especially His love. So, we're going to make our little attempt, however meager, this morning at trying to grasp something of the magnitude of God's love. Let's begin by defining love so we know what we're talking about. What is love? If you've studied the Bible much, you probably first thing that springs to your mind right off the bat is 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, all that. That's not really a definition. That's not intended to be a definition. That's just it's very specific. We don't want to limit the definition to just that. Just 1 Corinthians 13. The contents of 1 Corinthians, or the context of 1 Corinthians, is all about interaction with the people with regard to spiritual gifts, and the point being made is very specific. That description is just a description of how love reacts to other people in the church. But describing the way love acts and defining love are two different things. There's more to love than just that. Defining love is hard. How do you define love? It's kind of like defining a taste of some food. It can't be done with just words alone, right? The only way to define a taste is to find somebody that's experienced that and say, it's like that, right? It's like what you've experienced. If I wanted to define for you, say, the taste of a good steak, I could put up some charts here and some scales from saltiness to not salty and bitterness and sweet and all that and show you where it falls in. That wouldn't tell you anything, right? How do you define the taste of a great steak? One thing I could do is I could say this. I could say, okay, picture this. You sit down at a table, and in front of you is a perfectly cooked cut of steak, your favorite cut of steak, and it's right there, and it's just so tender. You just cut right through with your fork, and you push your fork down into the first bite, and your mouth just begins to water with anticipation as the smells come up and the aroma, and you can almost taste it. It's almost as satisfying as eating it. And then you put the first bite into your mouth, and the moment it first even touches your tongue, you are surprised at the intensity of the flavor. And then you bite down into it, and suddenly your mouth is just full of an explosion of flavor and taste and texture that just caresses the inside of your mouth. Like, you don't even want to stop chewing, and yet you're anxious for the next bite. Okay, now that's a steak. Don't worry, we just got another half hour or so, and you can get out. Go to the steakhouse or whatever. I described a steak, but did you notice I didn't define anything about the taste? In fact, all I did was just tried to call to your mind an experience of some past experience that you've had in eating a steak. If someone's in this room has never had a steak in your life, then that whole description I just gave is meaningless. Doesn't do anything. The best way to understand love is not to come up with a technical dictionary definition. God gave us a huge variety of experiences of love in our life, and he did that so that we would have something to relate to, so that when he wanted to describe his love for us, he could point to those and say, it's like that. Just multiply that times perfection and you've got it. But we are big on definitions, and we want something in one or two lines that can spell something out and that we can write down on our little notepad and in our margin of our Bible and stuff, so we try and reduce it down to a sentence. And the sentimentalists will reduce it down to just some kind of an emotional feeling. They just think of it as emotion. But love is so much more than that. If love were just an emotional affection, think about it. There are times when you don't feel anything towards those you love, and yet you still act in a loving way towards them, right? Like, for instance, your children. If your child has a great need and you're at a moment where you don't have any feeling toward that child, still you meet the need, right? And isn't it love that drives you to do that? True love? Maybe it's one of those moments where your child is loudly exhibiting his depravity in an extreme way, and you have already had a hard day, and at a time like that, maybe you don't really feel any loving feelings towards your child. And yet, if that child has a need, suppose his life is in danger, are you not going to rush him to the hospital? Wouldn't you get up out of bed, even if you have an important thing the next day or whatever, and miss sleep and take care of his need? And isn't it love that drives you to do that, even in the absence of emotion? You can have real, genuine love and have no sensation of emotion at all. Because if love is just an emotion, your child would be out of luck in a case like that. Love also involves commitment and self-sacrificial devotion. But it involves emotion, too. That's something we also need to consider. On the other end of the spectrum, some people want to reduce it down to just emotion, and we don't want to do that. But on the other hand, some people say, well, it can be present when there's no emotion. Therefore, love is only self-sacrificial giving, and it doesn't necessarily involve love, emotion at all. It's just actions only, and people want to reduce it down to just actions. They say as long as you're patient and kind, and you do not envy and do not boast, and you're not proud and not rude, and all the things in 1 Corinthians 13, then you're acting lovingly, and your emotions don't matter how you feel. Well, that doesn't make it either. And that's really what I believed for a long time. But really, you go through Scripture and find the descriptions of God's love for us, and you try and tell me that emotion is not a part of that. When Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." You going to tell me there's no emotion in that? Was that just Jesus doing his duty? No. I mean, he didn't say, "Well, the principle of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others demands that I try and gather your children together, so, you know, I gave it a shot." No. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." That is the language of emotion. He didn't call it a duty. He called it a longing. It was his true desire. It wasn't an obligation to some abstract principle. It was his deep desire of his will. Love is way more than emotion, and there are times when you don't feel the emotions of love at all, and yet love is still present. However, that does not mean that there's no emotional component. There is. There is an emotional component. Isaiah 62:5, God says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Folks, that's emotion. That's the most extreme emotion that we even know of. Jeremiah 32:41, God says, "I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul." Zephaniah 3:17, "Yahweh your God will take great delight in you, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing." That's emotion. Singing, that's not a duty. God isn't in heaven saying, "Okay, love requires that I sing now, so I guess I'm going to have to rejoice over these dumbbells down here." It's not that. It's not a duty. Scripture is painting a picture of God responding to you in a way that you respond only to those you most deeply love. And emotion is a huge part of that. It's why God gets so angry when people do anything against his beloved people. Isaiah 30, verse 18, what a precious verse. "Yahweh longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion." That word longs, that's an interesting word. It's a Hebraism that means something like what we mean when we say, "I can't wait." You know how kids say that? "Oh, I can't wait for Christmas, can't wait for this or that." And this phrase means the same thing. You can't wait. And the context of that verse is the fact that that hard-hearted Judah is about to face severe judgment and punishment. And the point of the verse is that even in times when God has to chastise us in his anger, even at that moment, the Lord can't wait to show kindness to his people. He can't wait for the judgment to be over. God sent some trial into your life right now. You're experiencing some pain, some sorrow, maybe even some judgment or some punishment. And he cannot wait for the purpose of that sorrow and suffering to be over so that he can flood kindness on you. He can't wait. He rises to show you compassion. You say, "Well, wait a minute. Aren't all those statements you just read about Israel, they're all Old Testament statements from the prophets? That's talking about Israel. That's not talking about us. Is it appropriate to apply that to us?" The answer is, it's true. Those things are said to Israel and not the church. But what are the implications for the church? Remember when we studied how to interpret the Bible, once you know what the Bible means, then you ask, what are the implications? What are the implications? God said that to his people Israel. What does that imply for us? Could it be that God feels less love for us? Is that possible? If you think so, go back and listen to part 2 of the 5 Blessings series when we studied about adoption back in verse 5 of chapter 1. Because that's when we discovered that the affection that God has for the church exceeds that of what he had for ethnic Israel in the Old Testament. He dearly loved them, but his relationship with them wasn't anywhere near as close and as intimate as it is with us. And Scripture's clear about that. They were to fear him as an awesome and dangerous king. We understand those principles too, but on top of that, added to that, we call him Abba, Father. They did not call him Abba, Father. We have been adopted into His family as His children, into His immediate family. Our relationship to Him is far more intimate. So, can you apply the tender expressions of love in the Old Testament for the Jews to yourself? No, not until you multiply them times 100. You've got to expand them. You've got to magnify them, and then they apply to you. That's the implication. Whatever He felt for them, He feels much, much more for you as a member of the church. Okay. So, what is love? You know what love is. You know what love is. Love is the best you've ever experienced in a friendship. It's the best you've ever experienced in a marriage. It's the best of whatever you've ever experienced in your family. And it's the best of whatever you've experienced with God. You've experienced it. God gave you those experiences so you can understand love. Love is a mix of delight in a person, commitment to that person, affection for that person, taking pleasure in that person, and doing what is in that person's best interests. That's love. And what Paul wants for us here is to grasp the dimensions of God's love. We talk a lot about the fact of God's love. Let's talk about the expansiveness of God's love. He wants us to apprehend and understand and grasp in a greater way that God's love is limitless in every direction, from every perspective, and in every application. Limitless. His love is limitless with respect to time, limitless with respect to intensity, with respect to patience, appropriateness, variety, generosity, expression, and security, just to name a few. And I say a few. I mean, that list could go on forever, I'm sure. Let's just meditate on this little list I gave, for starters, just to kind of get our thinking started. First, time. I'm talking about the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love. Let's talk about the length of it. God's love expands through past, present, future. We learned it back in chapter 1. And if you're a Christian, God never began loving you. It had no beginning. His love for you stretches all the way back throughout eternity past. Right? However far back before the creation your mind is capable of going, 100 trillion years prior to that, He loved you already. You understand that He knew about you throughout eternity past, right? You understand that naturally. We all know that. He knew the color, what color your hair would be, and what color your hair would become in some cases, and you know what your favorite food is, and He knew your private sins, He knew your greatest strengths, He knew every single thing about you. Psalm 139 that Jack read before. It says, every day of your life was written in His book before one of them came to be. He knew it all. We understand that. We understand His knowledge. We understand His foreknowledge, and that He knew everything. But what many Christians fail to grasp is the fact that He didn't just know about you. He had a deep affection for you. He knew about the worst sin you would ever commit. He knew all about it. And how many times you would, and how many ways you would grieve Him. He knew all that. He knew perfectly every single one of your ugly points, things that your spouse didn't even know, things that you don't even see. He knew all that, and yet He really, really liked you. Back in the year 1492, when God was overseeing the voyage of Christopher Columbus across the ocean, during that year, His thoughts about you brought Him pleasure. God's thoughts about you brought Him pleasure as He thought ahead to the year 2004. Back when the Egyptians were building their pyramids thousands of years before Christ, He watched as God saw and watched the pyramids rising up. God enjoyed turning His thoughts to you. Just like you enjoy turning your thoughts and thinking about those you most deeply love. A smile crossed His face one day when He was walking in the garden with Adam in the cool of the day, and He got to thinking about you. That's why it's so ridiculous for us to ever question whether God still loves us after we blow it, right? Because you can't do anything to change the fact that He loves you, because He loved you for all of eternity past with the full knowledge of everything He would ever do. If He knew everything He would ever do, and He loved you with that knowledge, then once you do it, how could that possibly change His love for you? He loved you in spite of all that. And again, anyone can affirm that that's true. Anyone can just say, I agree that God loved me for eternity past. But it takes spiritual power and knowledge and strength and ability to be able to grasp the import of that and the ramifications of that for life. God's love is infinitely expansive with respect to time. And it's infinitely expansive also with respect to intensity. Let's move on to that. How intense is God's love for you? How much does He love you? Love can fall anywhere along a line of a continuum of intensity, right? It can be really intense or kind of dull. There are some people for whom you have a really faint love, others for whom you have a strong, intense love, right? Now remember, God gave us the capacity for human love relationships so that we could understand His love, right? So, what kind of human love situation did God give us that illustrates intensity? I'd have to say it's got to be romantic love. I don't know that there's any more emotion more intense than that. When a couple first falls in love and they're still in that time of infatuation, the intensity of their love just dominates their lives. I mean, it invades their thoughts 24 hours a day. It dominates their conversation, what they wear, where they go, when they go there, everything that they do dominates everything. And the intensity of that love drives them to spend lots of time and energy on the relationship. It drives them to that. They'll spend hours writing letters or talking while they're together. When they're not together, they'll just think of ways, creative ways to express their love. One reason why God gave us that kind of love, an infatuation kind of love, so that we could understand something of the degree of the intensity that's possible with love. And the height and breadth and depth and expansiveness of God's love expands out in all directions in this area of intensity, with regard to intensity. His love for you is that extreme. It has intensity beyond the intensity of any feeling of love you could ever imagine. The next one I mentioned was patience or endurance. Again, human love can fall anywhere on the continuum of how patient it is. Weak love can die away, right? You love someone and then he does something to hurt you and your love just kind of fizzles out. Or he offends you or whatever and it strikes a blow at the love. Or maybe nothing even happens negative. You just lose contact with the person. You haven't talked to them in years and the strength of your love just sort of naturally fades. The other end of the scale, though, is enduring love. Love that's not subject to decay at all. How expansive is God's love with respect to patience and endurance? The patient endurance of God's love for us is so beautifully illustrated, I think, in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. The prodigal comes to his father and essentially says, "Look, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. Just give me the inheritance now." And he does. The father gives it to him and he goes off and blows it on riotous, immoral living. It's like he did a word study in Proverbs on how to be a fool. Just does everything, the wrong thing you should do. And he runs out of money and he's desperate for food. He's starving. And he decides to go crawling back to his father and just beg him and just say, "Look, I know I'm not even worthy to be your son, but would you be gracious enough to hire me as a servant?" And that's his plan. So he comes back and before he can even get close enough, the father sees him off in the distance. And before he's able to even approach the father and get down on his knees and start up his little spiel, the father just comes racing, running out there and embraces him in joy and throws a huge feast and a party and a celebration and he's happy and all that. And that illustrates the enduring nature of his love. He just, all the son's disrespect that was earlier and his foolishness and his sin, and even after the long time of separation, the father's love didn't fade in the least. It was just as intense and strong as ever. God's love is like that. It's patient. It can endure your sin. Sometimes we think God's love is just a little smoldering wick that just gets doused out every time we sin. No. God, it's not. It's like if your sin is like a glass of water, God's love is like the sun. It not only evaporates the water, but instantly disintegrates every last trace of the glass. It can handle it. You say, "Well, wait a minute. Isn't it possible to sin away your day of grace? Isn't it possible to push beyond the limit and go past God's level of patience? Can't you get to the point where His patience runs out?" And the answer is yes. Yeah, there is. There is a point at which God's mercy runs out. We've saw that repeatedly when we were going through the life of Jesus. And we have strong warnings along those lines in Scripture. So you say, how does that square with the fact that God's love is enduring? And the answer comes in the next aspect in which God's love is perfect, and that is in its appropriateness. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love is not rude. And that, the word rude is an interesting word. It's only used one other time in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7:36, where it's translated acting inappropriately. Love always acts appropriately. Now that's one area where human love tends to fail the most in comparison with God's love. That's one area where we have a tough time. The more you love someone, the easier it is to forget which expressions of love are really the most appropriate and which are not. And the appropriate expression of love is very simply the expression that is in most harmony with all the other principles and virtues in Scripture. When you express your love in such a way that's in harmony with all the rest of the principles in Scripture and all the other virtues, that is the appropriate expression of love. If a child is disobedient or disrespectful, the heart of love and affection wants to just ignore that and reward the child. But the strongest love will give appropriate response, which is discipline. That's appropriate because it's in harmony with the needs of the child. The child needs to learn to obey and so on. If you're a judge and a murderer, a rapist comes before you and you dearly love that man and you have a lot of affection for him, your temptation is going to want to be to just let him go and let him go free. But that wouldn't be appropriate. The appropriate response is to punish him. That's appropriate because it's in harmony with justice, with the virtue of justice. Just as God's love is infinitely expansive with respect to time and endurance, so it is with respect to appropriate expression. It's perfectly appropriate. There is such a thing in Scripture that Jesus talked about that he called the unforgivable sin. There is a point where God says, you refuse to see, okay, from now on your eyes are blinded, you cannot see. You refuse to hear, okay, now you cannot hear. You continue in your sin, therefore I'm going to give you over to your sin. You resisted the Spirit for so long, now I'm going to withdraw the Holy Spirit, and you no longer have any chance to repent. That time does come. And again, we really have trouble understanding this and how that fits with enduring love because human love is so inadequate in this area. So this is the point where so many people develop a twisted, fictional view of God. You know, they say, there's no way a loving God would send people into hell, right? I mean, how often do you hear that? And so they either reject God because they don't approve of His justice, or they invent their own fictional God who only does pleasant things and never carries out justice. You know, there's a word for people that don't like reality and so they invent their own reality. And that's the opposite of sanity, right? Isn't that what insanity is? You just don't accept reality and you invent your own reality. I mean, you just have to look around. Obviously, you see the suffering in this world. Obviously, there's either no God or God thinks that suffering is appropriate in a sinful world. So, what is the perfect expression of love that is appropriate in light of justice? When is it more appropriate to just keep being patient and keep waiting longer and keep giving more chances and keep giving grace and keep giving mercy? And when is it appropriate to say, okay, that's enough, that's it, it's time for justice. It's time for, if you're in a position of responsibility, now you're going to face the consequences. When do you draw that line? When do you make that decision? What parent hasn't wrestled with that question and wrestled and wrestled? That's so hard. Well, the answer to the question is, how do you balance those two things? The answer to the question is, when you have taken in every detail of all the circumstances into consideration, and you weigh all those in light of all of the principles of Scripture, with perfect love in your heart and perfect sense of justice in perfect harmony with all the other virtues and every other priority, then your response will be the appropriate response. You see why we have a little bit of trouble with that? But that's why it's part of God's love that we fall so far short of. But God's love doesn't have any problem there. God's love expands out into eternity with just as much height and just as much depth and just as much width and just as much length with respect to appropriateness as it does with respect to time or intensity or endurance or patience. What's the perfect appropriateness? Whatever God does. Whatever God does. That's why it's so wonderful, the fact that we can trust God. We don't have to fret and worry and second guess whether hell is a good idea. or under what circumstances someone should go there. We can just take delight in knowing that God's love is perfect in its appropriateness. Anytime you suffer any kind of pain or sorrow, you can rest assured that this is the greatest possible expression of God's love for you given the present and upcoming circumstances. Did you catch that? When you suffer, any time you suffer any kind of sorrow or any kind of pain, you can rest assured that this is the greatest possible expression of God's love for you given what God knows is coming. It's perfect in its appropriateness. Next, it's perfect in its variety. Lamentations 3:22, because of Yahweh's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail, they're new every morning. Oh, what a great verse, I love that. New every morning, He's creative. You know, my wife loves it when I'm creative with my expressions of love for her. And I think of some new thing. The same old thing, every single day, it becomes meaningless. Right? No matter what it is, you do it every day and it gets to be hollow. No matter how much you like roller coasters, you ride one every day, you're sick of it after a while, right? No matter how much you like cheesecake, you have one with every meal, pretty soon you hate it. Even the most wonderful things in life becomes monotonous if there's no variety. And that's why it's tough for us husbands, because you try and be romantic, you bring some flowers, and then you light a few candles, you do a few ideas, pretty soon you're out of ideas. It's tough. That's the reason young lovers that are really infatuated with each other, they stay up at night dreaming of creative ways and expressions of love, because they understand that a new expression of love has more impact than just doing the same old thing you always do. Well, how creative is God? Lamentations 3 says His expressions of love are new every morning. And that's really true, isn't it? I mean, every day He gives new ideas, new expressions of love, things you've never experienced before in your life. Every day, for every person. And He's only been doing that for about 6,000 years that we know of, multiplied times the average number of people on the planet. That's a lot of ideas. That's a lot of new mornings to think of something. And He's just barely getting warmed up. If Lamentations 3 is right and the variety and creativity of God's love are part of His nature, then we know that this is going to go on for all of eternity. Every morning. New ideas, new expressions of love. Every time some little good thing happens to you, think of this. Remember this. It's just part of God's love, is the variety of it. So it's expansive in its variety. Next, it's expansive in its generosity. Love is generous. That's one of the aspects of love. The only expression of love is self-sacrificial giving. That's the only expression of love there is. Self-sacrificial giving. Without that, there's no love. There's no such thing as unexpressed love, right? And so, if the only expression of love is self-sacrificial giving, then it's no surprise that the deeper the love, the more profuse and generous is going to be the giving. So, if you have a limited love for someone, then you might seek to meet his basic needs. But if it's someone you really love, really deeply love, more than you love anybody else, you want to do a lot more than just meet his needs, his basic needs. Your giving becomes abundant. You can tell how much God cares about you as an individual by the serving sizes He uses on your plate when He blesses you. Right? What kind of serving sizes He uses when He blessed us spiritually? The word superabundant come to mind? If you've read anything from Paul, God always gives super abundantly, way more than is necessary, way more than we can receive. In fact, the feeding of the 4,000, I think, is such a great illustration of the way that God just naturally tends to provide things. You know, this big all-you-can-eat feast for a huge multitude, and after everyone is stuffed full, they gather all the leftovers, 7 huge basketfuls of leftovers. Such abundance. And it's interesting, the word used to describe those leftovers, parasuo, which means abundantly more than what's necessary. That's parasuo. And whenever you find descriptions of God's blessings in the Pauline epistles, you can expect to see that word. It comes up over and over and over. Parasuo, all over the place. Every time it talks about a blessing, it's parasuo. The NIV usually translates that word overflow. Overflow. That's a good translation. Paul talks about the fact that we're receiving the overflowing riches of the grace of God, Romans 5 and Ephesians 1. The overflowing hope, parasuo hope, Romans 15. Overflowing comfort from God, 2 Corinthians 1. Overflowing glory of the ministry of the gospel. Overflowing joy. Overflowing ability to do good works. Overflowing love. Overflowing knowledge. Overflowing depth and insight. Everything God ever gives you, it's always overflowing. He gives it in a measure far beyond what we're even able to receive. There's never a time when we can point to some grace that God has given us and say, look, this is all I got because that's all He gave. That's all He made available. No. In every case, He's always made available to us much more than we have received or could receive. His gifts abundantly overflow. The word parasuo occurs 39 times in the New Testament. And two-thirds of those are from Paul's pen. And Paul's not even satisfied with that. Because whatever the biggest word for abundance there is in the language still isn't big enough for Paul to describe the measure of God's gifts. And so he comes up with the term huper parasuo. Huper is, we get our word hyper from that. It means over. Like if somebody's overactive, we call them hyperactive. It means over. Hyper parasuo, hyper overflowing. Romans 5:20 talks about the overflow of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about the overflowing of joy. God's gifts, they're just not overflowing. They are flowing over into an overflow that flows way over and above any other regular overflow. That's the point of this word. And he doesn't just attach huper to this word. He attaches huper to almost every word he can find that has anything to do with fullness or abundance. He's attaching that thing 40 times in the epistles. Huper is stuck onto the beginning of some other word. That's just the way Paul talks when he talks about God. When Paul tries to describe the serving sizes and the blessings that we've received from God, he pushes human language to its absolute limit. And some would argue a little beyond its limit. He just can't. The word that describes God's love for you is lavish. And the greater the love, the more generous the expression. And so given the overflowing, superabundant overflow and bounty that He's lavished upon us with absolutely every spiritual blessing in Christ, how could any of us ever question the degree of God's affection for you? Let's look a little more at the expression of God's love. God expresses His love. How does He express it? You know, you heard of the couple who went for marriage counseling, and the woman said, you know, he never tells me he loves me. And the guy says, look, I told her I loved her 30 years ago when I married her. If anything changes, I'll let her know. Well, that's not love, right? Every woman knows there's no such thing as unexpressed love. And the greater the love, the greater the expression. There's really only one expression of love, like I said, and that's self-sacrificial giving. So, ask yourself, has God expressed love to you? Has He given you anything? You question God's love for you, ask, has He given you anything? Well, even if you're an unbeliever, an enemy of God, He's given you life and breath and everything else. He's given you existence. He's given you the dignity of being in the image of the Creator. He gave you a body and a health and a mind and an opportunity to know Him. He gave you a wonderful, mind-boggling world to live in with countless millions of gifts. Everyone who's ever loved you, every expression of love that's ever come through people to you came from God. And if you're a believer, you can multiply that times, you know, indefinitely. If you're a believer, He's given you new life. He's given you righteousness. He's given you the forgiveness of sins. He's given you the Holy Spirit. Countless promises of spiritual blessing, spiritual gifts, a role in the kingdom of God, the privilege of serving Him, the privilege of knowing Him. He's adopted you into His own family. He's promised to sanctify you and conform you into the image of Christ, His own dear Son. He's promised to prepare a place for you and then come back and bring you to be with Him so that you can be with Him forever in that place. He's given you all of the benefits that come through all of the ministries and the spiritual gifts and the rest of the church directed to you. He's given you the Holy Scriptures. He's given you the ability to understand the Holy Scriptures and to accept them and to respond to them. He's given you an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade in heaven, kept in heaven for you. And He's given you the secrets of the mystery of the kingdom of God. Yeah. The question isn't, has he given you anything? The question is there anything of any significance he hasn't given you? How has God expressed his love for you? As that poem says, somebody asked the Lord how much he loved you, and the Lord answered, but he spread out his arms, he said, this much. And he took nails in his hands. The greatest expression of love is the expression that meets your greatest need at the greatest cost to him. Our need was redemption and forgiveness of sins and righteousness. And to give that to us would cost him so much. Just the contemplation of what it would cost made him cry out to God. Just thinking about what it was going to cost him made him cry out with loud shouts and tears for hours and sweat great drops of blood. You know the actor that played the role of Jesus in Mel Gibson's new movie, The Passion? My sister went and saw that. It's not even done yet, but she was at a conference where they showed that, and she got to see it. And the actor that played Jesus was there, and he came out and talked about the making of the movie. And he said, he was talking about the flogging, the scene of the flogging. He said the way they did that is he's there, and they had a board on his back, and these guys they had a real cat of nine tails, but they're hitting a board. And he said, I thought I had an idea. You know, with those things hitting the board and the board is on my back, I thought I had a pretty good idea of what it would feel like to actually get hit with one of those things. Well, during the filming of the movie, they missed once, and part of that scourge caught some of his skin and came in contact with his back. He said, I thought I had an idea of how that would feel. I didn't. He said, it instantly took his breath away. He collapsed on the ground. This is just one hit. And Mel Gibson didn't even know he thought he was still acting, so they just kept filming. And he wanted to say something, but he said he couldn't even generate a sound out of his mouth. It completely took his breath away. The pain was so intense. He says he could not think of any words to describe how much pain that was. That was just one part of one blow. By the way, they left that scene in the movie. That's in the movie. Renee said she saw that movie, and she said it just absolutely is an amazing movie. She said it changed. She had communion after that. Next time she had communion, she said she just wept. Changed the way she worships. And it's no wonder. Because that is God's expression of love to you. Every one of those excruciating blows of the scourge that took Jesus' breath away and had that unbelievable pain, every one was Jesus' way of saying, I love you. He expressed his love for you by taking the crown of thorns and the brutal punches and the spit in his face, and every one of those was him shouting, I love you. And all of that was probably nothing in comparison to the dreadful moment when our sins were laid on him and the eternal wrath of God was poured out on him without mercy. And all that he did for us while we were still yet his enemies. Doing that for a friend is one thing. He did it for us while we despised him. He did it knowing that even after we heard about it and were transformed by it, still we would continue to go on willingly committing those very sins that he did all that to pay for. He knew that. Do you realize the level of affection it would require to drive somebody to do that for you? How much he must love. Dear brothers and sisters, would you ever question his love for you? Consider the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of his love with respect to time, with respect to intensity, with patience, endurance, appropriateness, variety, expression, generosity, and expression. And then one last one, real quick. Security. You know how close of a relationship you have with someone by how secure that relationship is. There are some of you I don't know very well, and I don't know how secure our friendship is. For all I know, I might say the wrong thing, or I might make one mistake, or commit one sin against you, or do something, and the whole thing could fall apart, and our friendship could fall apart, and you might bail out. I don't know. On the other hand, there are some people that I know their friendship. I know they dearly love me. And because of that love, the friendship is very secure. I open up to them, I expose my life to them, and they see my weaknesses, they see my flaws. I'm honest with them about my sins, and I'm just relaxed around them. And I don't worry about, I can make mistakes around them, because I know that even if I blow it, even if I hurt them, even if I'm unloving towards them, and I do something that's insensitive or whatever, and however unlovely I become, nothing's going to happen to our friendship because it's secure. You can tell how much someone loves you by how secure that love is. Right? You can tell the strength of affection someone has for you by what it takes to separate you from their love. Well, how secure are you in God's love? What would it take to separate you from the love of Christ? I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate you from the love of Christ. Romans 8:38. Look, none of us have any trouble thinking of God as being loving. Our problem is that whatever concept we have of His love for us is just far too limited. 1 Kings 10:8. Blessed be Yahweh your God, who has delighted in you because of Yahweh's eternal love for you. I know for a fact that what I feared most on Monday has come to pass. I have dramatically, grossly understated the vastness of the love of God. I did my best, but it's not anything near the magnitude of the true depth. You can't describe that in human language. That's why Paul, who's such a master at describing everything, gets to that point. He just says, "Oh, the depth." In fact, it's not in the Greek. It's not even a complete sentence. There's no phrase at the end. Love is the love of Christ. That's not even in the verse. He just says, "Oh, the depth and the height and the breadth and the length." That's it. That's all we can say. That's all we can say. We can't fully describe it, but we can appreciate it and we can respond to God in joy. A moment ago you had that joyful response. So wonderful. Let's express that joy to God and worship.